2 Samuel 7:3. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." 2 Samuel 9:1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?"
That's what we're going to be talking about. What does a person after God's own heart think about? Well, what I'm wanting us to see is that in life, we're going to go through times of battles, and we're going to go through times of tough times. We're going to go through times of good times and times of peace. So what do you think about when you're experiencing a time of peace? What do you think about? So that's kind of the thought today. Let me read you a couple of scriptures. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a what? Built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom." Here speaking of the Lord's kingdom, his kingdom, "for the sake of his people Israel." Then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, and this is the passage from which we're sort of taking our thoughts from today. It says there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1, it says, "After the king was settled in his palace, the Lord had given him rest." The Lord gave him what? Now, make sure you get it. Because see, we know the Lord lets us go through some tough times in life, but the Lord also makes sure we have some restful times of life. "The Lord gave him rest from all his enemies around him." He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." It was a time of rest for David. It was a peaceful time. He is living in a brand new house. I don't know how many of you've ever experienced that, but it's a special moment in life when you move into a brand new house. The carpet is new, the paint's new, it smells nice, everything, the stain smells, everything has this freshness to it, and it's what David is now experiencing. You know, there's no Goliaths to kill, there's no giants defying him, there's no Philistines pursuing him or enemies fighting with him, there's no Sauls chasing him around. It's a time where David is at rest. You know, the kids are little, and they're just playing off in the bedrooms. They're having their own times. And in David's case, the wives are behaving themselves. And so it was a good time for David. It's a time of peace. And God had given him rest. And I want to make sure that we get this. You see, the Lord gives us rest. That's what the Scripture says. The Lord we don't realize it. We understand that the Lord puts us through pressure times, where hard times, difficult times, fiery times, where our characters are built and molded. Those are the times we find out who we really are and what we're really made of in the pressure times of life. But also the Lord gives us times to just reflect, times to have peace. And these are to be cherished. And so I thought it would be really good just to see what a man or a woman after God's own heart does in a time of peace. Upon what does he reflect? So what do you reflect on? Do you think on still negative things? Or what do you reflect upon? And so I want us to see what the man after God's own heart thought about. And what he thought about was, first of all, this. He says, "You know what? Here I have all of this. God's been so good to me. Look at all of this. I'm established in the kingdom. Life couldn't be any better. I've got this brand new house, this palace, this mansion." But he says, "You know what?" He says, "I brought back the ark of the Lord and I put it out there in a tent. I put it in a tent, but I want to have this really nice place to live in." So he's thinking about it, and I want to make sure that we relate to it. How many of you enjoy a nice place to come to church? A pretty place, a comfortable place? How many? Really? I mean, you should. I mean, we want you to. I mean, we're at the air conditioning. I mean, we complain, right, if it doesn't work, or the heater doesn't work in the winter. You know, we want a place to be proud of. You wouldn't want to tell somebody, hey, I go to the tent down the road. That's where I attend church. You want a night? Well, this is what David is experiencing. He says, hey, man, we call our God the God of all gods. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. And we talk about him, the God of the universe, but yet we put him in a tent. And I want to make this relate to all of us. And I want to make it relate to us in three different ways, if I possibly can. And the first way I want to relate to it is in the natural, just like that. God wants us to have a nice home. He does. He wants you to have a nice place to rear your family, take care of your children. He really does want you to have a nice place in which you can live. But he also wants you to have a nice place to worship. Now, we all want a nice place to live. We want nice homes. We want nice things there. We take care of that home. We'll paint that home. We'll make sure the plumbing's working and the air conditioner's working, and we'll keep it painted and shrubbery looking good and the yard's looking good. We take care of that home. But what do we do for the house of the Lord? What do we do for our church that we attend? Are we as concerned about its beauty and its maintenance as we are our own homes? What do we give to make sure that maintenance takes place? So that's one way of looking at it. Another way I want us to look at it is this in a more spiritual way. The Bible tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. That's what you are. Now, in the natural, you will take your body to the gym. You'll exercise that body. At least you know you should. You'll take care of that body. You will feed it well, sometimes too well, right? You'll feed that body. You exercise it. You take care of it. If it gets a sneeze or a fever, you immediately start taking care of that body. And if there's a problem with that body that needs surgery or things like that, then you will immediately go to that surgeon to have that situation taken care of. But yet when it comes to the temple of God, the Spirit within you, when it comes to the temple of God, we kind of let that thing go anorexic. You know, we deprive it. We don't feed it very well. We don't exercise it hardly at all. Well, you're given gifts. You're given abilities. Do you exercise those things? Do you exercise your spiritual gifts? And then the Bible talks about that your spirit can be defiled. When your spirit gets sick, when it gets dirty, when you get around something or someone or do something that you know you shouldn't, and your spirit gets kind of nasty, what do you do if it gets sick? Do you take care of it? See, most of us don't. We don't even think about it. But you are the temple of God, and I'll read you the scripture in just a second. And then there's a third way that I want to relate to this, and I'm calling this one a spiritual advancement. You see, as we all come into the kingdom of God, we come in sort of as a tent. We're young in the Lord. We don't know anything about the Lord, but the Lord doesn't want us to stay in a tent. He wants us to move. See, he doesn't say you're the tent of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when you project yourself to people and to the ethnos, the nations, the people around you, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people you communicate with, your peers and so forth, as you do that, are you projecting to them a tent of God or a temple of God? See, God's made you a temple and not a tent. So, looking at it from that perspective, we can relate to what David is after here in the spiritual context. David wants to build a temple for God. And so in his time here of reflection, he begins to think about all the Lord's done for him, how much he loves the Lord, and what he can do now for the Lord himself. And so David began to plan for this temple that he wanted to build. And he began to run it by all those around him, all those that would participate with it. And everybody was excited about it. Yeah, man, let's do it. Let's build it. Let's do it. And then the Lord spoke to Nathan the prophet. And it's interesting when you look at this. He spoke to Nathan the prophet, and he told Nathan, he says, go tell David this. Let me read it to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. Then I'm also going to read verses 12 and 13. He says, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? That's interesting. Are you the one? And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, now just hold on to that thought because I'm going to make that relative to all of us. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, your children, to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now looking at that, back to David, to whom is this referencing? To whom is this really speaking of? Who would really build God the kingdom that would never end? Jesus, right. We look back, that's pretty simple. And it was Jesus. And let me just read you a few of the scriptures just to show us this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "You will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household," which is what? Which is the church. The church. That's the kingdom. That would be built. This is the house of God. The church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of doctrine. Now you guys holler at me when I mess up like that. What is the church supposed to be about? Truth. The foundation of the truth. And it's often not. But you're here to hear truth. You're not here to hear doctrine. And the church is to be the foundation and the pillar in the whole earth of truth. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6 says this, "But Christ," so we know who this son of David is, "but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are the house." This structure is not the church. This structure is the place that represents our worship. You and I, we are the church. Right? You are the temple of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." The scriptures talk about being fitly joined together. What Jesus has done is join us together to be the church. We hook up. We connect together. And so, therefore, we are the church. Now, I want to make sure that we see it. We're not entities in and of ourselves. Alone, I am not the church. Hello? We got to be connected. We need the church. We need one another. All right, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, one that I've already related to, just going to read it to you. "Don't you know that you, yourselves, are God's temples?" Or God's temple. Singular. Not temples. Temple. "And that God's Spirit lives in you." Now, we know that Jesus is the Son of God, correct? No problem there. But you also need to know that the scriptures also reference Jesus as the Son of David. He's the offspring, the seed of David as well. There's 15 references to that just in the New Testament. He is the seed of David, the offspring of David. What's interesting here is that he says, Nathan told David, he says, "From you, from your offspring, is going to be built, come this person who's going to build for you the kingdom that will never end." And that's the church. It's you. But nevertheless, God did say that Solomon would build a temple. And he did. He built this amazing, fantastic temple. Solomon's son. And this temple is called Temple of Solomon. But I want you to know, and I'm going to make this very applicable to us in just a second. I want you to know that God didn't let David build it. He let Solomon build it. But it was really David's plan. It was David's desire. And David provided for it. Let me read this to you. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 3. It says, "He," speaking of David, "provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed, more cedar logs than could be counted." David said, My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence." Solomon's going to build what? A house of great magnificence. and fame and splendor in the sight of all the ethnos, of all the ethnic groups, of all the nations. He says, therefore, I will make preparations for it. I want you to say that back to me. I will make preparations for it. Say that back, please. I will make preparations for it. Yeah, I want us to see this. And David goes on, I'll make preparations for it. So David made extensive, what kind? Extensive preparations before his death. David provided everything down to the nails. There was a magnificent temple. The temple of Solomon was the most magnificent structures of its day. And it was magnificent not because of Solomon, but because of David. It was David's desire. It was David's plan. And it was David's provision that allowed this magnificent temple to be built. Now, let me make this applicable to you and to me. What kind of temple are your children building? How magnificent will your children be as the temple of God? Let me really get you now in what I'm trying to communicate. Because their magnificence is greatly determined by what you plan, by what you desire, and by what you provide. We provide for them in the natural. We understand that we should provide for their college education. We understand that we should provide for their inheritance. But do we provide for them the things to become the most important, the temple of God? How are you doing there? In your times of reflection, do you reflect back about your children and how they're doing as becoming the temple of God? What about your grandkids and your grandchildren? See, much of the magnificence of your grandchildren before you go to be with your fathers is going to be greatly determined by your desire for them to be the temple of God, by your desire to provide so that they can be the temple of God, and for your planning. What are you doing? Are you being the example for them that you need to be? Is going to church an option? It was not optional in my home. We went to church. It was Sunday. What do we do on Sunday? We go to church. Well, what are you doing as concerning your children and your grandchildren becoming the temple of God? David says, I want a temple. It was settled. David was not going to get to build it. Solomon would build the temple, and David accepted that. He understood it. He didn't build it because he didn't want to. He built it because God said no. You know, a lot of times I wish that we would be that obedient. When God says no, we would just stop doing it. And if you're after a God's heart, you finally learn to do that. And David did. And then the time of peace and rest and reflection ended. And I want to make sure we get it. You see, whenever you're experiencing a time of peace and everything is good, and you're sitting back in that recliner and resting, not because you're exhausted, but just because life is good, realize it's going to end. And there's going to be more battles. But realize that just because you're having battles and you're going through a tough time right now, a lot of battles, a lot of Philistines and a lot of giants going on, realize that too is going to end, and you're going to have another time of peace and reflection. Just learn to appreciate those times, because God's given it to you to reflect. So the first thing that we see that David learned to reflect on was his love for God and his love for the things of God. I want to build him a temple. I want to help the provisions here. I want to plan for the generations to come. And so his time of peace and reflection ended. He went back to battles. Now that was chapter 7. Of 2 Samuel. Chapter 8 is a totally different deal. It deals with all these battles. And I really want you to read that. I was going to take time and do it with a little video thing, but we just didn't have the time available. But I want you to read it, because in that chapter of chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, you will see David's magnificence. You will see the amazing person that David really was. He was an amazing warrior. He was an amazing leader. He was a magnificent individual. And when you read that chapter, you can see so much of his ability to conquer and to have conquest. And we can take all of that into our lives. We too need to have those abilities to conquer and expand our kingdoms and the kingdom of God in our lives as well. So who would have ever thought that this little shepherd boy out there on the hillsides, keeping sheep, strumming a harp, singing psalms, slinging rocks at lions and bears, would have come to become the king extraordinaire, but the Lord had established him now. In your life, when you reflect back, what's God established? When you look back at your life, how's God done with you? Have you let him mold you and make you from something that, I mean, when I look at my life, who would have ever thought D. Young would be a preacher? Who would have ever thought that I would have a family or children and things that I have today? Who would have ever thought that? I sure didn't. And the Bible talks about David and how the Lord gave him victory wherever he went. And I look back and I say, you know what, Lord? You've given me victory wherever I went. You know, and then the time of battle ends, and David enters back into, in chapter 9, another time of reflection. Let me read this to you. This is 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. And it says here, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, the Lord brought David to another time of rest and reflection. And this time, he reflects back not so much on the things of God, but on people. So, he reflects first about the things of God and the temple of God. And now he's reflecting back about people and about promises and about individuals. You see, times of reflection should do that for us. We should reflect on God and we should reflect about people. Good things, not negative things. I know so many people that when they have a time of peace and a time of reflection, they just capitalize on the negatives in their life. David didn't do that. He thought about the promise. See, you never forget those special people in your life. Though it may have been decades back when you were hooked up with them. And they were your friends, your covenant buddies, and really friends of life. It may have been decades back. But all of a sudden, you start thinking about them. You're just in this time of reflection. And you start thinking back about these wonderful people in your past. Now, when I say past, I'm talking about they're in the past as in your past, but not past as in they don't matter now. Because in God's eyes, they do. And the man after God's own heart or the woman after God's own heart, they do. And I'll explain more about that in a moment. They're in the past just as, not in the past that they don't ever think about you, because they do. Just as you think about them, they think about you. And they go through the same things that you do. And it's an extraordinary moment if you let God just do this in your mind. If you let him just give you a reverse mode in your mind and run back through your memory in reverse and take you back to your childhood or whenever, he'll take you back to some amazing moments and some amazing people in your life that he wants you to reflect on. I did this. I was sitting in my study, and I was kicked back, and I was writing this lesson for you. And I said, okay, I want to do this. So I sat back, and I let my mind go in reverse, and I went back to my childhood days and a good buddy that I had. His name was Durell Permort. It was Delbert and Durell. Now, that's pretty like Bible names, you know. It was Delbert and Durell. And we went through grammar school together. I met him when I was in the first or the second grade. And we went through grammar school together. We went through middle school together. We call it junior high then. It was we didn't have middle school. We had junior high. And then we went through high school together. And we went to college together. We roomed together. We drove to school together. And there was a time that he knew me better than anybody. He knew me. In fact, he knew me so well that before Judy and I got married, we were talking about getting married. But before we got married, he came to Judy and he said, "Judy, don't marry Delbert." And you say, "Well, that's some friend." But he knew me that well. That's how bad I was. I changed. I did. I changed. But anyway, we get married, and you see us now. We're done well. But he knew me. He knew me, and he knew all about me. And he was a standard for me. Durell was one of these people. When you young guys and you old guys can relate to this as well. But he was one of these people that never did anything wrong. He was a standard of righteousness to me. I mean, I paled in comparison to righteousness. He did everything right. And he was always the standard for me. And we went through all that life together. I introduced him to his wife. Don't know how exactly all that happened. But anyway, so my mind went back to him. And I said, okay, I've been meaning to do it for several years. I stopped and I looked up his number on the internet and I found it. And so I put everything down and I called him. And I was expecting to get this voice machine, you know, this answering machine. But he answered. And I said, "Is this Durell?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Hey, this is Delbert. Delbert Young." I said, "Delbert Young?" He said, "How many Delberts does anybody know?"
He said, "Hey man, how you doing?" You know, and so we got it. We just talked. It was an hour, you know, or whatever. It was a long conversation. Caught up. He was as happy to hear me from me as I was to hear him. And we talked. I found out that he's been extremely successful. Retired from the telephone company for 6 years, and is doing great. He's got 2 grandkids. He and his wife Terry travel, and they've just done real well in life. And it was a great moment. It was an amazing moment. So I'm experiencing, you know, David's thinking back about Jonathan. And it felt so good that I did it again. I looked up another buddy I hadn't talked to in decades. And I called him. And it was, I'm just encouraging you here. See, this is what we do. God gives us times of peace to reflect upon. Think about good things. About good people. About how God has brought you through. And the people that he's put into your life that were really meaningful. And so David is experiencing this. And he reflects back on Jonathan. Jonathan, his old buddy. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, read it to you again. David asks, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" Read it to you now. This is what David reflected on in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 15. Threw him a curve in the back. They got me though. "And do not," this is the promise, this is the thought of Jonathan, "and do not," Jonathan said, "do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. Not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." Now that's an interesting passage. What does that mean? I'll talk about it in just a second. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Now, what happened in these days is when a new king come along, he would exterminate the old dynasty. All the children, everybody, was wiped out. This was to prevent a revolt. And so he would exterminate all that was left of the old dynasty. And so what Jonathan says is, "Okay, David, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but you've got to promise me you will not kill my kids. You got to promise me, David." And David promised. And David kept his promise. So now he's reflecting 20 years later. He's reflecting about his covenant promise that he made with Jonathan. And so he asks, he says, "Is there anybody left?" And now this guy named Ziba, has the answer. So let me read it to you. 2 Samuel 9:3 says this. "Ziba answered the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet.'" It's interesting. He's just asking him, "Is there anybody left?" And Ziba's got to tell him about a deformity. He's crippled in both feet. David says, "Where is he?" The king asked. Ziba answered, "He's in the house of Makar, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Let me do this. Ziba says, "Well, yeah, there is one, but you don't want him around the palace. You don't want him hanging around here. He's crippled. He's from Lodibar. He's not educated. He's from the wrong side of Jordan. He's on the other side of Jordan. We would say on the other side of the tracks. He's low rent. He's low class. Yeah, there's one, but he's all crippled." David says, "That doesn't matter to me. Where is he?" It's amazing to me how we capitalize and point out a person's deformities. We look at the negatives. We look at their physical deformities, or we look at their education levels or their social status. You know, and so doing what we do is we think they're beneath us, they're lower than us, and it somehow makes us feel like we're more perfect. Jonathan's son that Ziba's here speaking of is called Mephibosheth. Everybody say that 3 times really fast. Aren't you glad that we don't name our children Mephibosheth today? And aren't you glad that you don't have to stand up here and pronounce that? Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was about 5 years old. He was Jonathan's son when the Philistines killed Jonathan, his grandfather, Mephibosheth's grandfather, Saul, and 2 uncles. The Philistines killed him, and they died. And when the nurse heard the news, the Bible says that she picked up the baby, 5-year-old child, and went running and fell. And she dropped Mephibosheth,
And it crippled his ankles and his feet. And he's been crippled all of his life. Now, David finds out where Mephibosheth is on the other side of Jordan. He sends the stretch chariot to get him. Brings Mephibosheth to David. See, David didn't care if Mephibosheth was crippled. David didn't care if he lived in the low-rent housing. He didn't care about his social status. What did David care about? The promise. The promise. See, the promise is way, way bigger than a deformity. The promise is way, way bigger than a social status. The promise. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6 says, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and that was a lot. And you will always eat at my table. Now, I want you to kind of see the picture. You know, Mephibosheth's on crutches, and he's crippled. He comes hobbling in, deformed. And he somehow gets down to bow before the king. And the king says, Mephibosheth, your servant, as he waits for the sword to slice his head off. I mean, you can imagine, he was supposed to be killed by the king preceding the dynasty from which he came from. And what Jonathan said was, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of you. And David did. He went from Lodabar, low rent, to the palace. He went from eating beans to eating at the table of the king. Faster than you can say Mephibosheth two times, he was in the palace. He had won the Jerusalem lottery. Wow. Now we need to look at a little bit more about Mephibosheth. Let me tell you a little bit more about him. He disappears from the scriptures for 15 years. 15 years later, we're in the time where Absalom now, David's son, is rebelling against David, his father. Absalom has gotten, we're going to study this, but Absalom has gotten this army up, and he's come down now marching on Jerusalem. And rather than David putting Jerusalem in danger, David just gets his close friends up and his army, those that are still with him, and he leaves with those close friends. Well, Ziba comes riding up. Now, what David had told Ziba and his family to do was take care of Mephibosheth. They had all this land, all this property, they would all become wealthy. Ziba comes riding up to David as David's leaving Jerusalem, evacuating for Absalom's seizure, to seize Jerusalem. And so as he's leaving, Ziba comes up, and David says, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, he has decided to side with Absalom, your enemy. David says, wow, man, after all I did for him. Okay. He was up, goes on. And what happened is eventually Absalom's killed, and David comes back to his throne. Not long after that, Mephibosheth shows up to see David. And David says, Mephibosheth, why did you side with Absalom? He says, Lord, that's not the truth. Ziba lied. Ziba slandered me. I never sided with Absalom. I never did. Now, somebody's lying. Ziba's lying, saying that Mephibosheth sided with Absalom, or either Mephibosheth is lying, saying that he didn't side with Absalom. Somebody's lying. But we don't know who. You know why we don't know who? Because David never asked. You know why David never asked? Because Mephibosheth's presence in the palace was not determined by his behavior. Mephibosheth's presence in the palace and at the table of the king was determined by the promise. You know, we all have our deformities. We all have our social inabilities and our ignorance and part of us, no matter what side of the track you come on, all of us, a part of us are on the other side of the track. You see, what happened is Eve dropped us all when she fell. And all of us were crippled. But God, through Jesus Christ, made a covenant, a promise. And you and I, one day, had a stretched chariot to come and get us. We were summoned by the King Himself, by King Jesus. And He sent a messenger to you. It could have been a preacher, it could have been a friend, a Sunday school teacher, a mom, or a dad. But He sent somebody to you and invites you to come to the King's presence. And the King has now set you at a table, in your own chair, at His table. You can now just belly up to the table of life. Your own table, your own chair. And at the table, you know what? Your deformities can't be seen. Because they don't matter. In your chair at the table, you get to sit down with the rest of the family. With Noah, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with Peter and James and John. Even David's there. And you know who else is there? Mephibosheth. And we get to sit there. You know why? And it's not because of we deserve it. Do you deserve to be at the table? Did you earn it? Why are you there? The promise. It's not because you're so smart. It's not because you're so wealthy. Or not because you're so successful. The only reason that you are there or I'm there is because of the promise. The promise of Jesus. We get to have an abundant life. We get to sit at the table of the King because of the promise. I want to say this and make sure that I do. You see, so much of life is determined by the promise. So much of your life, the goodness of your life, is determined by the promise you keep and the promise you break. So much of life is determined by promises that we keep and promises we break. Let me give you a couple of examples about this. Say, for example, there's a wife that stays in a marriage with a cheating husband. Does she stay because she loves him? No, she's battling hate. Why does she stay? Because of the promise. There's, say, a man, and his wife is stricken with Alzheimer's. He stays with her. He doesn't put her in a home. He doesn't put her away. He stays with her, and he nurses her. Though she lives in this fog of forgetfulness, and she lives in this fog of insanity, and causes all sorts of havoc for him and for his family, why does he stay? The promise. In better and worse. A rebellious child. Rebellious child pushes the parents to the limits. Why does the parent continue to love the child and try to help the child? Because the child deserves it? Because the child is such a good child? No. Because of the parenting promise. Why does a couple having a child, knowing the child is deformed, or has some mental instabilities, some handicappedness, why do they go ahead and allow the child to be birthed when they could abort? Why? Because of the righteousness, the heart for God, and the righteous promise. You see, much of life is determined by promises you keep and by promises you break. God keeps promises. And if you're a man or a woman after God's own heart, then promises become important to you. Friendships become important to you. Things of God become important to you because they're important to God. And if you're a man or a woman after God's heart, it's not that they should be important to you. They are important to you. I want to end with this this one story about a promise keeper. My sister-in-law, of course, was married to my brother-in-law, and he was diagnosed with a disease. And I got to, in his last days, I got to pray with him. I got to have communion with him. I got to baptize him. And then after that, in the months to come, my sister-in-law had to care for him, stay with him, had to feed him, shave him, bathe him, change his clothes, clean him, had to change his sheets. And she never one time complained. Do you know why? Because of the promise. She did this until one night he passed away. Brenda is a promise keeper. And I said that story to you just to relay this to you. How are you in keeping promises? What kind of example are you setting for your children in the necessity of promise keeping? You see, because their magnificence is greatly determined by promises you keep and by promises you break. Their magnificence is greatly determined by what you plan and what you desire and by what you provide. They need to be a magnificent temple. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for David and the study of his life. Thank you for promise keepers. Thank you for temple builders. Thank you, Lord, for the times of rest where we can reflect. Your eyes closed, your heads bowed. You see, what David did in his times of reflection was first reflect upon the things of God and his love for God and serving God. And then the second thing that he thought about and he reflected upon was people and his love for people and his promises and doing people right. That's what he reflected on. And Jesus said this. He says, the greatest thing you can ever do is love God and love people. Everything else in life, he said, all that the Bible has to say, all the prophets said, all the law says, everything from cover to cover hangs on those two things. So my question to you today is, upon what do you reflect? In good times or in bad times, do you reflect upon the things of God and upon people? Or do you reflect upon things maybe you shouldn't be reflecting upon? Thoughts you shouldn't be having. Negative things that you shouldn't allow your mind to even think on. Upon what do you reflect? If you're like me, you'll be honest and you'll say, you know, there's times I don't think upon the things of God and upon the things of people when I have time to think. And I really need the Lord to help me there a little bit. If that's you, and you would be honest and you would say, you know, Lord, help me think right. Think about people. Think about things of God. If that's you and you need a little help there, would you raise your hand and let's just all pray together. I see hands everywhere. Some of you got two hands up. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you give us time to reflect. Time to think about you, to get our hearts right, to analyze what we're doing for the kingdom, what we're building in our children, what we're building in our grandchildren. Thank you, Lord. What are we doing for the generations to come? What are we leaving? What are we providing? Father, thank you that you put people in our past. You put people in our past, good people, from our grammar school times, all the way to now. And you want us to reflect on them and think about their goodness to us and see if there's something we can now do for them. So, Father, I thank you for these times. But, Father, most of all, right now, I pray for our thoughts. Lord, when we are allowed to think, may we think upon the good things. May we think upon the things of God. May we think upon the good people and have good positive thoughts and not negative things. Thank you, Jesus. Heads still bowed and eyes still closed. One more thing. Maybe you find yourself living in Lodabar. You're on the wrong side of the tracks. Maybe that's not a physical truth, but you know it's a spiritual truth. You know you are not where you need to be with God. You are not bellied up to the king's table. You know you're not sitting where you need to sit with God. Well, what I'm wanting you to hear today is God has sent to you today a stretched chariot. And he's inviting you to come to be at his table. And don't be afraid. He wants you to come and he wants you to belly up. You're there, your deformities are not seen, and there your social status doesn't matter. He's made a promise to you. He will take care of you. But you got to respond. You got to say yes. If that's you and you're not where you need to be with God, you're far from God, and maybe you've never received him as your Lord and your Savior. I don't know some of you. If that's you, would you allow me just to pray with you right where you're sitting, just right now, and just ask the Lord to come into your heart and into your life and to help you be who and what you are supposed to be. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Let me pray for you. See two? Any others?